think there are three kind of primary ways that we can look at calling, or three sort of big tools, big picture tools that we can use when we think about our own personal calling. Really, it's a matter of discerning, hearing what is God saying to us. One of them, which I think is not given enough attention or credence, is the idea of maybe origin stories. So I'll just give you an example. When I was in, what do you call early elementary school? What do you call primary school? Primary? Yeah. So in primary school, I was running around, and I couldn't sit still, and I was always getting in trouble. And I remember being told by my teachers, you know, you're not a good student, you're a troublemaker. And I think I was just excited all the time. I couldn't sit still. But I didn't do well in school, I didn't get good marks, and I didn't have the love of my teachers. That I knew. And so about 3 or 4 years into school, I just had maybe subconsciously decided, well, this isn't for me. You know, school isn't for me. And I can remember, I think it was what we would call the fourth grade. I was 9 years old. And we had to do an assignment where you had to give a talk, a speech in front of the class. And you had to pick a historical character and do like a little history of that character. So I chose Julius Caesar. I didn't know anything about Julius Caesar. I was 9 years old. But I dressed up like Julius Caesar. I came in a little toga, my mother's belt, my mother's sandals, a little wreath on my head, and I gave a presentation, which I don't remember, but I remember giving the presentation about Julius Caesar. I was Julius Caesar. And I remember vividly, because this is like seared onto my mind, this is part of what an origin story does to you. I remember vividly the teacher looking at me with this look of sort of surprise, and when it was over, kind of, I don't know, clapping, "Hey guys, come on in." And she said, "Wow, Brian, that was very good. You did very good." That was the first time I ever remember getting any affirmation from anything in a school environment. So is it connected, for example, if you can look back on a story like that, an origin story, and see that was the first time I ever received any kind of positive feedback, or troublemakers. You guys okay? You settled down? Good. All right, good. So you can imagine that seared on my little conscience. It's seared on my psyche in a positive way, just like the so much of what psychology is, so much of what our understanding of human psychology is rooted in disorder or dysfunction. We tend to think of psychology as the ways in which we're broken. I'm sure there are merits to that, but I think that's quite a flawed approach to the human mind, to psyche. Actually, we're just as much or more than we are a collection of our disorders and dysfunctions. We're a collection of affirmations. We're a collection of little building blocks of positive reward for certain things we did or did not do. And so if in one sense we put our hand in the cookie jar and got slapped away, there are other times where we reach for something, got it, and we're rewarded for that. And those origin stories become critical to who we are. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you do too. I assume you do. And so if you think about the sovereignty of God in your own story, in the journey of your own story, then you have to trust that some of these positive things that were put inside of us very early on, we were told you're good at that. It changes you. It shapes you. You say, was that something that you're sort of born with? I don't know. I don't think it matters. I think in the end, it's just something you do better than others. And so it's not surprising then that I was always more comfortable in front of the class than sitting in the class. And you can almost go back and see, where does that begin? Any strength you have, for that matter, any weakness you have, you can always find an origin story. It's something you can do on your own time. Something you can do with your spouse or a close friend. You can just talk through. Where does that come from? Someone might say, you're quite bold, or you're quite honest, or you're a very good listener, or you're very good with hurting people. I promise you there's a story behind it. I promise you there's some early point in your life where You did it and got rewarded for it. Someone affirmed that you were good at that, and that became something you felt almost like an open door that you walked through. So I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but I just want to give you that as a thought and something that you can, on your own time and together, be thinking about. What are those kind of origin stories? And you can almost go back and say, I see that that formed me and shaped me. And if it's something that's bad or dysfunctional, then you offer it to Jesus and ask for healing. But if it isn't, if it's something that's made you a little bit stronger, a little bit keener, a little bit more aware than the other people around you, then you recognize that as the grace of God. And like so many of our stories, they're a mixture. I told Simon this story recently, but I still remember the first time I was ever in a fight, the first time I was ever in a physical confrontation. I was in seventh grade, which meant I was 12 years old. We were in the schoolyard, and this boy, I still remember his name was Derek Chandler. He stood chest to chest with me, and we were sort of had a face-off. I don't know if you do that here in Ireland, but that's what boys do in America, and then you push each other. You sort of do a chest-pushing thing, and you know, no one's really ready to strike the first blow, but this boy had a plan, and so we were chest to chest, and I had no plan, but he had a plan, and so he just unloaded one on my face. It probably was a pretty weak punch, but I just remember standing there completely shocked, not knowing what to do, and so I just started to cry. The whole schoolyard was surrounding and watching, and I just stood there and cried. 12 years old. And so we went to the principal, and I think he was suspended, and I wasn't. And I remember being so, like, scarred by that, so embarrassed, so humiliated. And so that I purposed almost in my mind, that's never going to happen to me again, never again. And so every single time, I can mark them to the rest of my adolescence, where a boy stood chest to chest with me, I hit him first. It became just something that I did. The second he stood in front of me, I would take the shot. I only recently began to kind of unpack that story and realize that it just had deeply wounded me, deeply affected me. I was broken in that way. And there's still ways in which, of course, I don't strike people anymore. But there's still a part of me that's broken like that, that if someone confronts me or someone, there's a fight that I always want to strike first, that there's a part of me that's afraid to be that vulnerable. And so I it's possible that I might lash out. It's something that to repent of deeply. But I can also see how, you know, there are times and there are ways that God can redeem that part of my story, that I am willing to step into the fray when others aren't. There have been a number of times in my life where there's some kind of physical altercation happening near me. Because I live in a pretty high crime neighborhood, you're always coming in contact with people who are in physical confrontations or scuffles, and most people don't know what to do. They're paralyzed. They freeze. I'm not. And I'm willing to, able to, run into those frays and get physical if I need to and help move people apart or whatever needs to happen. And so that's a part of my story too. Those origin things, those places, well, where we come from, they matter. They matter in our calling. They're not things just to be consigned to the past, because they are in us still. So they affect us in the present, and they do shape our future. I think I'll always be a fighter. I think that's always who I'll be. I believe that Jesus has or is redeeming that in me, and so I'll fight for love. I will fight not flesh and blood, as Paul put it. We don't contend. Our battle is not between flesh and blood, but between principalities. But there's still a fighter in me. So instead of fighting against people, I want to fight for people. If I see a great evil in the world, there's a part of me that's moved to want to go and battle for the weak or those that can't. See, that's Jesus. But that origin is the same. The story is the same. The thing that shaped me into kind of a fighter, the one that wants to do battle, it's still who I am. It's still part of who I am. And the sooner you acknowledge those things, the sooner you sort of take stock in them, notice them, the better. So I'm going to move on from that. But if you have a piece of paper, I'm going to give you 30 seconds, 20 seconds. I just want you to write down what you think might be one origin story for you. Just take a shot at it. Try to dig. As I talked, was there something that came to your mind? It needs to be early on, you know, can't be last week. It needs to be something that maybe happened to you early on, and for better or for worse, has shaped who you are. Just a couple of seconds. Just write one down. Okay, good. Keep thinking about that. The second tool, which I'm going to kind of breeze over here because I think some of you have done it and then you guys may do this in a more thorough way soon, but I think we just can't talk about calling without talking about these six factors. I actually think that really kind of trying to discern your calling, this is kind of the core work that we've done on calling, boils down to kind of the triangulation of six different pieces of information or data. The truth is there is no one particular thing that completely discerns your calling. First of all, calling is a dynamic concept, which means it's changing. It's evading you. It may not change fully, and I'll talk more about that later. But it evolves. It's a living thing. Your calling is about relationship with God, because the one who's calling is alive. This is really important. It might sound basic to you, but it actually isn't basic at all. The idea of calling is that there is a person speaking to you. There is a being, a person. Who has his own thoughts and will and wishes. And those thoughts and will and wishes are going to interact with the different points of your life in different ways. And he is a living person saying to you throughout your life certain things. Will there be a theme? This is one of the questions, I think, at the core of our inquiry. Is there a theme? Is there kind of, when you look back on the full course of your life, will you see, there's always been this thing that God has called me to? I think the answer to that is yes, actually. But will that change so significantly that it'll be hard to discern at certain points in your life? Yes. But when you're trying to figure out, okay, Lord, what is it that you've made me for? What is it that you're calling me to, at least now in my life? I think there are sort of six factors, six things you need to consider. I sort of see these as kind of internal and external, what we call objective and subjective states. So the outside of the triangle, these three pieces on the outside of the triangle are what I would say is objective states. They are, it's just the way you are. This is how you come to the question of calling. These are things that are just, they are the way they are. And the first one is personality, or what we call personality. It's a very Freudian concept, but what we call personality, and to be honest with you, I don't know that it matters what typology you use that much. Or assessments that you use. Has anyone ever taken a personality assessment of any kind? Has anyone ever done that? Okay, a few of you have. Well, you should. You should. Not because I believe that those... I'm not sold on any one personality assessment. In fact, for me, I love them all. I want them all. All the typologies, they can't fully define us. And don't fall for that trick. If you get into sort of Myers-Briggs, or you get into Enneagram, or you get into DISC typology, or you get into StrengthsFinders or something like that, all great tools, but they can't fully define you. You're a human being. There's no way they can fully define you. But they're so helpful because they help us to distinguish the ways that we're different from other people. So a couple of reasons why I love personality typology. One is it's about self-knowledge. It's a way to sort of look and figure out who am I in relationship to others. And also it's great for teams. It's a way of distinguishing, you're good at that. That's why you act this way. And it helps us to understand each other better. So really any typology, any way you can understand who am I and how do I interact with the world. And most of you have heard of Myers-Briggs typology. You know, the very first thing is introvert and extrovert. You've heard those terms? Nod at me. Give me like a Irish Pentecostal amen. Okay, good. Thank you. This is just a very, very simple, basic delineation between two kinds of people. Now, there are those of you that say, well, I'm both, or I'm one this way or the other. Fine, that's all fine. But even answering that question, some of us are introverted, some of us are extroverted, helps us to understand each other. It helps us to understand how we're different in certain ways. Like, I get energy from being alone. I want to be alone. I want to go for a walk. So yesterday, Simon was like, are you okay? Do you want to? And if he knows me as an introvert, and I say, no, I think I'm just going to go for a walk. He thinks as a good host, he has to just give me that space and time because he knows I'm an introvert. That will recharge me. If he knows I'm an extrovert and I say, I'll just go for a walk, really what extroverts are saying when they say I'll go for a walk is I'm sad and I wish you'd spend more time with me. What they really want is you not to let them go on a walk, because that's the worst thing they can think to do is to be alone. So if you know, even just yourself, to know what recharges me is to have time alone, if that's good for you to know. And that's an objective sort of reality about us, to know that personality. Then we say opportunity. Well, it's sort of an opportunity analysis. So these are objective states. Opportunity is just like, what do you actually have access to? So for instance, if you're incarcerated, let's say you're in prison right now. None of you are, thank goodness. But let's say you happen to be in prison and we ask the question of calling. You say, I just feel like I'm called to do youth work. Well, no, you aren't, because you're incarcerated and you're actually only the only people you can do work with is dudes your same age or whatever, because, well, you're in prison and there are no children in prison. They're not going to bring them to you. There's no way you're going to do youth ministry. This is a map. I know that sounds simple, but it's actually important. Where do you actually have opportunity? It's not good, for example, I don't know if this happens to Irish Christians, but it happens to American Christians, especially young ones. Will say, I feel called to fill in the blank of a country. They'll say, I feel called to Indonesia, or I feel called to Africa. But the problem is you live here. And they'll go 2-3 years with a sense of calling to a place they don't live. That's a problem. The problem is you actually don't have any opportunity to live out that calling. And I don't believe that ultimately would be God. Now, that may be a long-term future call. But what should you do in the meantime? I'm sure God is not saying do nothing for the next 2 years because you're actually called to a continent you don't live on. That's a matter of opportunity. So where actually are you? And I think one of the most profound questions we can ask in the question of calling is like, where do I actually see fruit in my life? Where do I see people open to me? Where do I walk and I see either non-believers or people that are hungry or needy or something like that, and I have access to those people? Where are they already, I don't know, available? It's kind of remarkable to me that people come and say, I need a calling, I don't know what to do with my life. And I say, well, tell me more about your life. And I realize that God has placed them right in the middle of this incredibly rich mission field. This sort of, the fields are white, Jesus said, for harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. I say, yeah, but what about ministry? You know, what can I do here in the church? I'm like, oh my gosh, nothing. Don't come over here. You're exactly, I'm jealous for the kind of access that you have there. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. Some of you just met Jason and Katie, who came over to visit just for a couple days, who are working in Hamburg trying to do something sort of similar to Ignite, similar to the underground, trying to plant these. And they've been working, sort of grinding, to try to generate among German Christians sort of an empowered network, caring for the poor, reaching other Germans. But the truth is there just hasn't been a lot of response. It's been a really difficult ground for them to till. And yet, on the side, they started meeting with refugees. They started having relationships with Syrians and Afghanis and Turkish people. And, you know, lo and behold, some of these people are coming to Jesus. And then they're like super open to being discipled. And now they're like these radical guys who are going back into the refugee camps and sharing Jesus and discipling people. And then some of them are been sent back to Syria and sent back to Afghanistan and actually are planting little churches back over there. And it's kind of like just dawning on them all of a sudden, wait a minute, we're having more access into the Arab world than people can get anywhere. There are people that are crying out, dying to get access to some of these countries. They can't even get in. They can't get a visa. They're not allowed to be there. And here they are having this kind of access on the side. A lot of that's just a question of opportunity. Where is their open doors for you to work through? That's a massively important thing to look at. And then what we call sort of vocation, which I think you guys are going to enter into a series on APES soon, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. That's Ephesians 4, all that stuff about what the word vocation there, of course, that's a synonym for calling. That's a Latin derivative for calling. It's just a matter of like that APES stuff. So I think that's all something you have to look at as well. Try to figure out that. And really, for me, vocation then is in the traditional sense what we're talking about, gifts. What are your gifts? Spiritual gifts. What are your spiritual gifts? Again, these are objective states. Your personality is what it is. Your giftings are what they are. Your opportunities are what they are. Of course, these things may be changed, but they are, at a given moment in time, what they are. Okay, so then on the inside of these triangles are what we kind of would refer to as like subjective states, three sort of subjective states. The first one is kind of listening prayer. This is also kind of a conventional thing. When we're talking about calling, we typically would think, well, you know, you need to hear God's voice. You need to sit in quiet and listen. What is God saying to you? There is a very real need for us to have heard God in prayer. Now, some of us are comfortable with that concept of hearing God's voice in prayer, and some of us are not comfortable. Some of us have a lot of experience with that, and some of us have very little. And I just want to say something. For those of you that think, oh, yeah, I think I know how to hear God's voice, I feel very comfortable with that, you're probably not right as often as you think you are. So again, for those of you that feel comfortable hearing God's voice, it's very natural for you to say, yeah, God told me this or God told me that, or it sort of flows. I had a woman write me a letter, sort of like a 5-page email the other day, and it was like a straight prophecy where she thought, these are the words of the Lord. And I thought, man, this is more canon than books of the Bible, entire books of the Bible. I mean, this kind of accuracy is actually kind of uncanny. And my response back to her is, do you really believe that every single one of these words is inspired? Because I think that's crazy. That's too many words. There's no way you got all of these right. There's no chance that this is 100% accurate. If so, I suppose we should just slot this into the Bible somewhere. But that's too much. It's crazy for me. I just think I get a sense of a thing or a few words or maybe a sentence or a line from Scripture. Maybe I'm a prayer dud. I don't know. But that's a lot for me, actually. I think if God gives me an impression or a word, I think that's quite a bit. So for those of you that think, yeah, you hear God all the time, it's probably not all the way getting 100% accuracy. And for those of you who think, God never speaks to me, I don't know what that means. I don't know what you're talking about. I promise you, He's speaking to you more than you realize. You have more clarity and you have heard His voice more than you think. The problem is, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to listening prayer, we're not exactly sure what is God's voice and what is our voice. That's the core problem in listening prayer. So what people will say is, Brian, how do I know? And I think this is quite honest, actually. And I really appreciate it. It's humble when people say, maybe you've said it or heard someone say, yeah, but how do I know? How do I know that's not just what I want? How do I know that's not just what I'm saying? I mean, classic thing is like, oh, I don't know, let's say there's a girl you want to date or something, guy you want to date. Some of you are past that sort of thing, but remember when, you know. And so you go to God, Lord, should I marry her? Should I do it? And then what immediately pops in your head is what you want. I mean, you're biased, right? You either want to or you don't want to. You're like, I really don't want to marry this person. Lord, should I? Please say no, please say no, please say no. Or should I please say yes, please say yes, please say yes. Now here's the problem. Let's say God does speak. I don't know, even audibly, He says, yes, marry her. And so He says, yes, marry her. Then what happens? This is immediately what happens in our minds. We go, yeah, but that's what I wanted. So it's probably not true. How do I know? Maybe it is true, but that's what I wanted. Or we do the opposite, where we actually go, he says, yes, well, that can't be what God wants because that's what I want. So that can't possibly be what He wants. Depending on your sort of dysfunction, you're either gonna lean to bias yourself, like, yeah, yeah, He said yes because that's what I want. Or he said He must be saying no because that's what I want. It's just we're all twisted up on the issue of listening to God. Our biases are too intertwined. I'll just give you one rule. If you want to be sure in listening prayer, this is what I say. I think the sort of baseline foundational principle in listening is that a surrendered heart, fully surrendered heart, can be trusted. So the work of actually listening prayer is not to listen more intently or to quiet ourselves more. But the work of listening prayer is actually the work of worship. It's Romans 12. But to hear God clearly, you must come to a place where you don't care about the answer. And that, I think, is a matter for worship. In other words, if you have a great question that you need to bring before God, something you want to ask Him, yes or no, this or that, then I would say, enter into a place of worship until you come to that point where you do not care what the answer to your question is. Because God has eclipsed it. Because you just look upon Him and you think, You're so great. You're my best friend. You're my heart and my life. You're the air I breathe. I'll do anything You want. I'll marry her or not marry her. It doesn't matter to me. I am Yours. Totally Yours. Utterly Yours. You're all I want. You're all I need. And when the heart gets to that place, which can take a while, It can take a while. I suppose depending on the level of maturity that we have, some of us can find that place very quickly in a matter of minutes even. But others, it might take hours or days. So you get to a point where you're truly surrendered and you say, God, I don't care. I'm yours. Send me to the ends of the earth. Take my very life. You're all I need. When you get to that point, guys, then you ask, what did you want about this? And whatever you hear, whatever you sense, you trust it. But the work, again, the work of listening prayer is surrender. It's worship, not listen harder, not parse out all the possible ways that you could be hearing it wrong. That's a mess. In other words, stop caring actually about the question you're asking and just know God, love God. The other thing is sort of counsel of friends, trusted people. Isn't that important? So this is a subjective thing. So this is sort of what you think it is or what you guess. It's not an objective thing. It's just what you're imagining you hear or what you think you hear. Counsel friends, same thing. If I turn to somebody and say, okay, Wendy knows me, and I say, Wendy, I'm feeling this. I'm kind of think I'm hearing this from God. Do you think that's what I ought to do with my life? So we're talking about calling. So let's say I'm sort of this fighter and I'm bold and I go to somebody and say, I think I'm supposed to be a counselor. I think I'm supposed to sit in a room with people and mostly sit there quietly for hours and listen to their problems without saying anything. And Wendy knows me and she's a good friend and she said, Brian, I love you. Please don't do that. That's not your calling. There's no way that's your calling. Please understand that that won't satisfy you. I know you. I know that's not going to make you happy and you're going to be a horrible counselor. You're going to talk the whole time. You're not going to let people get a word in edgewise. They're going to talk for 30 seconds. You're going to think you know everything about them and you're just going to start telling them what to do, which is, I think, the opposite of what a counselor should do. So that's about friendly counsel. You know, by the way, don't ask people for counsel who are not kingdom people. So what I mean by this is somebody who their heart and mind are given to the kingdom of God. They read scripture. They know Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about like if you're very young and you have parents that maybe don't walk with the Lord, don't ask them what they think you should do with your life because they're not always going to give you kingdom counsel. So what I mean is someone who's like a kingdom person. That's also a subjective thing, but it's important. It's a part of triangulating your calling. The last piece is what I call sort of emotional discovery. I really have a high value on our emotions. I think it's sort of devalued in kind of Western intellectualism, kind of academic bias that we have towards rationalism and so on. And I actually don't see that in the pages of Scripture. I see a high value as both in both leadership and psychology and also in spirituality on emotion. And actually, even in the pages of Scripture, we see that God is quite emotional. He is not this sort of emotionless being that is depicted to us. Just read for yourself. It's an interesting study, actually, to read through the Bible and see the emotions of God. The emotions of God. Nevertheless, you have emotions, I have emotions, and those emotions actually become little signposts. They're not perfect. You shouldn't always listen to your emotions. You shouldn't always do what you're feeling. God knows you should not always do what you're feeling in a moment. And yet, your emotions can be signposts, can be little signals as to something that God has called you to. For example, anger. I know for me and for many of us, there are certain things that make us angry and other things that don't make us angry. There are injustices. There are things that are wrong or evil. But if you hear about those things, it just doesn't. Like my daughter told me that the homecoming queen, do you have things like that? So it's the dance. They sort of once a year, each high school will have a homecoming, and they have a dance, and they have a big football game, and so on. And then they'll announce royalty. So someone will become the king, and someone will be the queen of homecoming, the homecoming king, the homecoming queen. And she told me that their homecoming queen this year was a dude, a man. They had a man as their homecoming, a boy who dresses like a girl was the queen. Well, listen, that may make certain people upset. That doesn't make me upset. I don't know why. It's not good. It's not right that. Dude thinks he's a girl, and I'm sure there's sort of issues with that, and that may awaken certain people's conscience and make them want to care. It doesn't bother me. I know it's wrong. I know it's not good. There's some sort of problem there. It just doesn't fire me up. Having said that, then, okay, you drop me. I remember the first time I was in Bangkok, Thailand, and I'm walking down one of the main streets in the red light district, and these men are hanging out outside of these clubs, and you can peek in and you can see all these women lined up to be prostituted to these sex tourists that come in to Thailand. And I never wanted to murder someone before I walked down that street. I literally thought, if that dude touches me, I'm gonna break his arm. And I just wanted to go totally berserk on these people. I literally wanted to like turn over the tables. Now, is that Jesus or is that the devil in me? I don't know. Maybe it's a bit of both. But I've never been more angry in my life, righteously angry. I wanted to take all of those girls and take them home, save them. I wanted to break all of the legs of all of these pimps. I just wanted to go Rambo on all of them totally. I don't think I've ever been that sort of fired up. And the truth is, if I see anything like that, it gets my blood boiling. Now, let me ask you, does that matter? Is that something I should pay attention to in my calling? You better believe it. You better believe it. Where is your passion? And passion is, in the root sort of etymology of that word, is suffering. Where do you suffer? I mean, emotionally, you suffer with people. What is the core concept, the biblical concept of compassion? It is about emotion. It's about suffering. And some struggles we see human beings go through, I don't know why, we are not totally moved by those things. There is an apathy. There is a loss of feeling. And yet in other things, there is a pathos. There is a fire that burns in our hearts. Guys, if you see something wicked or evil against the kingdom of God and it burns you, there is a pathos or a fire there, I think that's God. I think that's God. And I think you have to pay very close attention to that emotional discovery. You have to ask yourself, what moves you? What moves you? So those three things plus these three things externally triangulate. They all contribute to the question of calling. And what I'll call a calling theme, some sort of calling theme. I'm not, you know, sometimes, and maybe for a season, maybe for some of us or for a whole life, God will give us a very clear sense of calling. And all of these things sort of work together to one calling. One word, one sentence, one phrase. And when we do this, and when you guys do this, when you're done with the calling lab, you will generate one statement, one sort of phrase. I believe I am called to fill in the blank. But having said that, all of these things produce what I think, all these things, when brought together, when thought of in the same moment, I think bring together a theme. Something that maybe will sort of change from time to time in your life, but it'll always kind of be there, present, some sort of theme. Maybe for me it's a little bit of justice or a fight. It's definitely something about leadership. It's definitely something about preaching or communication. Those are things that are just, they're seared into me. They're who I am. They're who I must be. Wherever I go, I have to be able to do this. One of the reasons why I don't live outside of the U.S. is because I speak English so much better than I could speak any other language, and I know that part of my calling is to use words, and I would severely limit my calling. And I've really wrestled with that because I want to be among the poorest of the poor. And so I've really wrestled with like the principles of my own heart, but also this really deep, profound calling to communicate. And it shaped me. It shaped my decisions. It's helped me, I guess you could say, make decisions. Any questions about this before I move on? Are you guys bored? Am I drawing a blank here? Are you okay? Good so far? Yeah. Fiona, am I solving all your problems? No, not yet. Nothing. Creating more problems? No. Okay. No questions? No feedback? No disagreement? Come on. Nothing? Okay. Thanks, man. All right. This is really what I want to focus on tonight. And so I've been thinking quite a bit about the way that we interact with calling over the span of our life. Because I'm not young anymore so much. 21 years of marriage, all these kids that have come through my life, all these people that have lived in my home, I've seen them kind of come up, grow up, disciples and so on. I'm starting to take stock. You know, the way that I experience calling now, my sense, because I'm still asking the question, that's the thing. You know, here I am, I'm 43, and I'm still sort of asking the same question I was asking when I was 21. No, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want for my life? Now, that might sound really depressing. Some of you are like, oh my God, it never stops. This is so discouraging. Like, why did I even come to this thing? This guy's a failure at hearing calling. He's still asking God the same question. And yet, I don't think so. I think that our life is sort of broken up into stages. So I have this theory. I'm going to sort of work it out with you tonight. I have this theory that our lives are broken up into six segments, 6 days, if you will. One life is a week. One life, like God created the universe in a week, He can live a human life in 6 days, 6 periods of time. And these 6 days, I think, are broken up in roughly, and of course this is just a working theory, but roughly 12 years. And so day one, you say 0 to 12 years old. And something kind of important developmentally happens to us in that first day or those first 12 years. And so I want to think of each of these days this way. What is the kind of key developmental concept? What is the threat, primary threat to development in that? What is our kind of common sense of calling during that day? And what is it that fulfills in that day? So in these 6 days, 6 12-year periods, I really think that we interact with God and we interact with our sense of calling differently depending on the day we're in. So it's not that God is changing, it's that God is meeting us where we're at in our own development as human beings. And He's meeting us by sort of revealing or unveiling more and more of the sense of design. It's that you were made for something. You are meant to do one or two things particularly well, but God's not always going to reveal that when you're 10. Can you understand that? It would be folly for God to tell you the fullness of your calling when you're 8 years old. It would be a waste. It'd be wasted on your little 8-year-old mind. So let's just take day one. The key developmental concept, I think, in day one is bonding. Bonding. Actually, you can look at there's a whole sort of slew of research on the need for bonding, so relational bonding, and so on. And actually, what we see in later in life as dysfunction can often be traced back to a failure to bond. Addiction is a good example of that. We tend to have addictions or compulsions in places where we didn't have proper bonding with some sort of process, principle, or people. Ideal conditions for this time would be just a place that is secure. It creates curiosity and play. To surround a child with healthy caregivers, playmates, and loving boundaries. The big threat, I think, for this day is fear. And I think, I really think that, I guess what we would be more apparent is the idea of, ooh, I can't spell, abuse. But abuse creates fear, and fear then means we can't bond. We fail to bond. Some kind of failure to bond, that's the big threat. I think the calling in this, I think this is sort of silly, but I think the actual primary calling for someone in day one is to be a child. I mean, what would you actually say to an 8-year-old if they say, what's my calling in life? What should you say? What do you say to an 8-year-old say, what does God want me to do with my life? What do you say? You say, be a child. That's what God wants for you right now, Junior. Not to do something else. Just be a child. You can't fail if you'll just allow yourself to be a child. Bond. And I think what brings the greatest level of fulfillment in day one is play. Play. Play is a way of interacting with the world that creates bonding and joy. By the way, we can talk more about this if you want to kind of interact more with these concepts, but I think when there's a breakdown and the threat takes over and there's a failure to bond or whatever, we then sometimes in day two or day three are still trying to get what we didn't get in day one. You see this in what's called adult adolescent syndrome, where you actually have, I don't know what you call them, 25-year-old boys or girls that act like little kids. They like to play games, they can't, they still sort of fail to bond, whatever. Got that? Can I move on? Okay. So day two then would be obviously 12 to 24. And this we could sort of call adolescence. Now listen, you might think, oh, whoa, Brian, why are you making it so far in a 24? Well, actually, neuroscience, I think, is pretty clear that our brains don't actually fully form. We're not done forming until about 24, 25 years old. So in other words, bless her heart, my little 7-year-old's daughter's brain's not done, man. That sucker's still cooking in there. The chemicals and whatever's going on, she's not finished. So when she tells me, I hate this or I love this, I just think, man, we've got to hang on, you know, because I don't know if you're even going to think that tomorrow, nonetheless, like a year from now or later in life. The truth is we have got to let people in day two, this adolescent phase, grow. We have to let them sort of sort themselves out, and that's going to take a while. So for us, when you guys finish college, you would finish college about 22, 23, something like that? Is that right? Give or take 21, possibly. Okay, so that's the thing. So much pressure is put on someone when they're 21, 22, 23 years old to know their whole future. And I think that's a massive developmental mistake because they're literally not even done with adolescence. So for me, the key developmental concept in day two is learning. Learning. Primarily what they need to be doing is learning. Now, I think the way that we learn, and in this period of adolescence, the way that we learn is through questioning, through challenging, The primary way we learn anything is by taking it apart. I mean, literally, if you want to know how to work on an engine, if you want to become a mechanic, the best thing I would say to do is take a car apart. Take it apart piece by piece and learn how each piece fits together. It's actually in the disassembling of a thing that we gain mastery or understanding of the thing. So now go back to your own adolescence or think about the adolescents you know. What are they doing? They're primarily questioning everything. They're challenging everything. Some of them do that in a very rebellious way or a very combative way. Some of them do it in a quiet way. But I actually think that's the most important thing they can be doing. So when my adolescent kids challenge me, I stand up and say, yeah, baby, yes, do that more. Come on, give me more of that. Now, you better do it with respect or I'm going to throw you out. But if you challenge me, I'm happy for you to challenge me because actually that's what God wants you to do right now in your life. Question things. Someone told you it's this way. Ask, why is it that way? Why does it have to be that way? What is, in social science, we call it the contrary theory. Someone says this, but do you know the contrary theory? Can you actually postulate the opposite of that position? It's very important in learning anything, figuring that out. Ideal conditions allow a person space to discover the world. It gives them a time of questioning and learning by trying things to test the system without destroying it or themselves. It involves some resistance to existing systems and assumptions. And this is the ideal if it results in learning. The primary threat, I think, in this day is what I call juxtaposition. That is to say, what did Milton say? You make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. Juxtaposition is, or how the biblical writer says, to call evil good and to call good evil. The big threat to an adolescent is to mix up good and bad. It's sort of to say that that's a good thing when it's actually a horrible thing, or to say that's a bad thing when it's actually a wonderful thing. You know, they resist, maybe their parents have certain characteristics, they're challenging those things, and they're good characteristics. That's a big threat to this age time, is sort of the juxtaposition, the messing up of two things. I think the primary calling in this time is to be a student, to just learn. What is it God wants you to do? So if a 16-year-old said, what does God want me to do with my life? I would say, you know what? Whatever you sense you're supposed to do, follow the Lord, obey the Lord. But really the big thing, the big overarching thing for you is to learn. Learn. Learn everything you can. Challenge. Question. Learn. I think what fulfills us in this point in our lives is autonomy and self-discovery. As long as they're learning about themselves, discovering themselves, and feeling their power, feeling their sense of self, they're happy. We have to do that, by the way. If you have any adolescents or working with any adolescents, give them freedom, as much freedom as you possibly can. Trust them with it. That's when they'll feel fulfilled. Got that? Any questions about day two? All right, this is where it gets more into our world, I think, those of us that are here. 24 to 36. Let's go day three. Did I mess that up? What's all the whispering about? Did I do a math wrong? 24 to 36, day three. I think the core developmental concept here is service. Matthew and I were talking about this the other day, because I think you're in day three, aren't you? Just so, welcome. 25, boom, you've been in there for a while, your old hat. So, you know, it's interesting because Matthew, if you don't mind me telling a little bit of your story, do you? No, he's feeling all this pressure, like, oh, I got to know this and that. I think probably Fiona too, like, we have to know exactly what we're supposed to do with our life because we're this age, and the truth is, that's not God. God's not putting that pressure on you. I think at 25, you don't need to know a single thing about your future. What you really need to do is devote yourself to a worthy cause. The best thing that people can do in day three, in my opinion, is find somewhere to serve that allows them to try loads of things, lots of things. Actually, the more, the better. Any sort of work that they can do where they learn to serve. Now, this is so critical because there's no way that you're really going to be able to engineer or usher in some kind of massive change or leadership if you have not paid your dues, if you have not actually been under leadership. You can't expect to step into a world of people and say, I've never actually myself followed anyone's lead, but I would like you to follow my lead. It's not going to happen. We have to have a period of time, and a good chunk of time, where we learned submission, where we actually learned to come under someone else's vision, someone else's work. We just learned to be a good worker. Earn your stripes. Pay your dues, man. The primary threat, if you can figure out how I'm feeling about this, the primary threat to this generation, to this period, and this time, is entitlement. It's a sense in which I ought to be able to just be given the CEO job on day two that I walked in. And I already know how it all needs to be done differently, and why can't I just do it differently? Or why can't I be in charge? Or why can't I have my own thing or my own? And obviously that wouldn't be you guys at all, but that's how some people in this sort of generation are operating. They're coming in thinking they should be able to do anything from day one. And the truth is, maybe they do have the skill, maybe they do have the talent, maybe they do have the mental acuity to actually do the job. But the truth is they haven't earned their stripes. And nobody really, ultimately, will follow a person that hasn't proved themselves to be able to follow. So there's got to be a period of time. I think day three is the primary time where we learn to serve. Now, I am by nature anti-authority. It probably goes back to an origin story of the abuse of my own father. The sort of, he was such a dictator in our home. And he was violent and just all that stuff is there. So anytime I see somebody exercising power who doesn't deserve it, I just want to rage against that. And yet even so, even knowing that ultimately one day I needed to sort of be an entrepreneur, start something on my own, create something from scratch, I still spent a good 12 years of my life in an organization which was good, which was worthy. It was not perfect. It was not mine. I didn't design it. But I learned to follow directions. I learned to be part of a team. I learned to have a supervisor. And yeah, I probably didn't do that perfectly, and I certainly regret certain times when I ruffled feathers and shouldn't have or challenged things I shouldn't have, but I still had to learn to do that. I have a good friend, a very good friend, who was he was a youth pastor in a church that we went to when we were in college. It was a cool church. But slowly, you know, he sort of decided this is what I want to do with my life. And so he became sort of a full-time youth worker, youth pastor in this church. And he did that for a number of years. And the longer we were there, the more we saw these kind of excesses, these problems in the church. And the senior leader, the primary leader, just had all these sort of things. And I just thought, man, how do you do it? How do you survive? I would burn this place down, you know. I don't know how you... And he never would say a negative word against this senior pastor. He just wouldn't. He would, in privacy between the two of us, because we were close, and I had moved away from the city. He would share his kind of deep angst and his deep frustration, but he never would say anything to anyone in the church. He just followed directions for a decade. He followed directions. He became the associate pastor, then eventually became co-pastor. That guy never even came to work. He ran the church. He would just come once a week to Sunday, still collect his paycheck, and I just thought, how do you suffer this? This is unbelievable. He said, Brian, I'm not going to throw a spear at God's anointed. And so he just decided he was going to be this kind of, even though he was frustrated, he decided he would do that. Well, listen, the day that man retired and my friend became the senior pastor of this church, that it had a radio station. And the day he retired, when my friend took over, he changed everything. He erased the board of directors. He put in a new form of leadership. He changed everything to missional. He changed everything about their budget. They had a radio station, the one radio station, Christian radio station in the city. He sold it. The day he took over, he sold it for $1 million and took that $1 million and dug 1,000 wells in Africa. Spent every single dollar from the sale of that radio station. And the truth is, I think he had earned that leadership. I think that when the day came for him to exercise that massive change, everyone said, you know what? It's okay. We'll follow you. Because he had been submissive all those years. Because he was showed that he could pay his dues. That is a day three truth. We have to learn to serve. If the threat is entitlement, impatience, unrealistic expectations, I think the calling in this time is to be a worker, to be a soldier, to show we can follow the lead. Now, having said that, day three people, do not waste your life on an unworthy organization. Try to find someone, someplace that's willing to develop you and actually where you can learn lots of things. And the more things they make you do, the better. Really the better. The more you can learn about yourself. As long as it's a somewhat worthy organization, it doesn't have to be perfect. It's good. And then I think the ultimate fulfillment, what fulfills us in this day, is challenge. Just make sure you're being challenged. Make sure you're growing. And if you start a thing, for example, start a thing under someone else's supervision or under someone else's leadership. So don't just run off and be an entrepreneur without some kind of coverage. I think starting things is great in day three, as long as, again, it's under someone's leadership, under someone's observation, so that you can learn from that. Okay, day four. Any questions about that? I'm gonna keep going here. Am I wearing you out? Are you guys okay? At least you can see the end because we're counting, you know. So you know exactly where we're at. This can't go on forever, can it? Day four. Did I tell you there are 16 days? No, there are only 6 days. Day four, 36 to 48. So I'm still in day four. I'm coming to the twilight of day four here. This is Simon. Are you there? You're just coming into your 36. The core development of concept for day four, I think, is creation or creativity. I think it's time, once you hit about your mid-30s, early to mid-30s, I think you kind of know who you are now. So if you put in that good 10, 12 years of kind of serving, trying everything, discovering, this is what Matthew and I were talking about. It's like you start getting frustrated with the organization you're a part of or the thing you're working with because you realize it's not really, you actually start to learn what you're good at and what you're not. And you start to be frustrated being asked to do things that you're not fruitful at. Now, this is not something you should be saying when you're 25. It's something you should be saying when you're 35. Like, no more. No more. So whatever might have creeped in as entitlement now actually becomes a question of fruitfulness and efficiency. You don't need to be wasting your time. And we talk about Simon, we're joking about Simon, but the truth is Simon's at a stage in his life where he does not need to be doing things he's not gifted at, he's not good at. And we need to make sure that we surround him and the right people with the right kind of gifts around him so he can thrive in the things that he's actually good at because he's paid his dues, he's put in his time. And because those that did Bounce and did putting together Urban Junction and all the early days and all that stuff, a lot of that was cool, a lot of that was a mess, a lot of that was just learning, and you try to do everything. You learn to sweep the floors and clean the toilets, you learn to give talks, you learn to bounce kids out when they're, you know, you become everything, you're a little bit of everything. That's how you do day three, which means you finally come to day four and you think, okay, it's time to create something. It's actually time to, and it doesn't have to be a big deal. I'm not, please don't get me wrong and think this is all about you, you know, being the next big thing or something like that. That's not the point. The point is to create something unique that's only you, that only you could sort of do with your story, with your experiences, with your gifts, with your the hard work that you've put in to learn and be the person you are. It could be something very small. It could be a group, just a support group for addicts, or it could be a book you write or something. We're talking about just something that's you, something that only exists in the world because you could only write it, or you could only create it, or you could only do it. Now you say that sounds very narcissistic or egotistical. Well, it is if you're 26, but it isn't when you're 36, because it's actually time to start saying that to yourself. Start asking yourself, Lord, what have you actually, after all of these years, what have you sort of built into me that I need to be doing? I need to step into that thing somehow. And again, it doesn't have to be grand, fantastic, or large. It can be something very small, but unique and powerful. And something that you bring into the world that wasn't there before or couldn't really be there unless you do it. I think day 4, 5, and 6, which we'll talk about, consist of a narrowing or a specializing. So you could say if day 3 is about try everything, man, just boom, just try everything, do everything, then day 4 is starting to say, okay, I'm going to do less, I'm going to narrow in. Day 5 even more, and day 6 even more. It's this funnel down to where you're just like a ninja. By the time you're 69, you're just like a spiritual ninja. You only do the minimum movements, just, and you're killed somebody. That's all you don't have to do anything else because you're just perfect. The economy of movement is just perfect, you know. You're not there yet, Simon, so it's okay. You can still be a little sloppy at Dave, but you're narrowing. You're starting to narrow the framework anyway. Each day becoming more focused than the one before. Ideal conditions for this time allow the person space to take the unique thing they've created to build some kind of unique thing. This is what we're talking about. Something I can do, something I can start, something I can plant. If you can answer the question, what is something only I could do, some access only I have, then you're close to the answer of what to do with your life in day 4. Spending this day perfecting that gift and that thing to the world. Now, it takes quite a while, even though you can answer that question, it takes quite a while to actually create it, to offer it to the world. This, I think, is what people think they should be doing when they're 24. But I actually think that's rushing it a bit. And it's okay to try when you're 24, as long as it's about learning, as long as it's about service and working. But really, I think you'll start to see kind of that more massive fruit when you're in this day 4 phase. Interestingly enough, I think the big threat to this day is greed. I think that when you hit 36, or you know, when you hit your kind of mid-30s, you're kind of at your peak earning potential. And this can be a massive distraction for us in the kingdom. Either we are working a job, and that thing that we could do on the side, that thing that we could create in our spare time for the sake of the kingdom, gets eked out, gets pushed out, because we could always work more hours and earn more money. Or because the demand on us at work or in other places is actually to pull away from that one creative thing that we could do. And certainly even in ministry, there's a possibility, if you're doing full-time or part-time ministry, when you get to day 4, it's very possible that you could feel that urge that all your friends make more money than you. I'm like the brokest person I know with 3 degrees. And you know what? I literally did not care for a decade. I just didn't care. I was not in a rat race. I don't care about what anyone else has. But you get to a certain point and your kids want to play football, or your kids want to do something, you just don't have the money, and all the other parents seem to have that stuff. And when my car breaks, I can't fix it or something like that, because I've made these choices to live in a certain way with the kingdom. And it can just be a distraction. Greed can be a distraction to want what other people have. if it maybe isn't what God wants for you or has for you. Or even to be able to have a well-paying, a good-paying job, and you could always work more and earn more. So maybe you have a nice car and a nice house, but you could have a nicer car and a nicer house. I think that's a massive threat to people who are in day four. I just think that's when it kind of really, really comes after you a little bit. Why don't you have nicer things or better things? I think the calling for day four is to be a disciple maker. This is, of course, you're always being a disciple maker. But it's like you really begin to see the unique way in which you can make disciples. Maybe that other people wouldn't or can't because of who you are. But you really start saying, I'm gonna actually really make disciples. I need to see this fruit happening clearly in my life with this thing that I start or I create in the world. And I think what fulfills us in day four is impact or change. I think one or the other. It's possible that just to see some kind of real, really start to see real impact by our lives and what we're doing, or to kind of usher in some massive change. So for me, you know, in my day four experience, it was starting the underground. And I do think that there's been quite a bit of impact that the underground's had, but I think what mostly motivated or fulfilled me in the last 10 years has been to see kind of tectonic change, to be a part of a wave of change in the church. That's been very fulfilling for me in day four. Okay, day five. Say 48 to 60. I think the primary developmental concept for this time is giving. Giving away your gifts, your talents, the best of you. If you spent, you know, if you were able to in day four, if there wasn't the threat didn't take you over in day four, and you're able to really create something unique, this beautiful thing that you've sort of done, you've figured out, you've learned, whatever, then it's really about giving that to the world, expanding the boundaries of that, seeing more and more people experience that, know that, do that. I have a good friend and colleague in Tampa who's leads a ministry called the Timothy Initiative. His name is George, and he's given his whole day four to men coming out of addiction, prison. And he has this really just, I think, unbelievably remarkable community of men, 50 or so men, that live in these houses, and they have this work therapy program, and they have a construction company that has started, and it's just incredible. And he really spent all of his day four making this thing, this sort of work of art, this crazy thing. And I think that what will fulfill him as he moves into day five, which he's coming up on soon, is to actually kind of give that away to the world. I actually think he needs to sort of codify that, this sort of wild, indescribable, unpredictable thing that he's done. And I think he needs to sort of codify it and start seeing it given away. Maybe it's some book. Maybe he needs to write a book. Maybe he needs to, open the doors a little bit and let people come in and learn to do what he's done. Or maybe he needs to travel a little and teach some people how to do it, others that want to do addiction ministry. I mean, I think his recovery rate, or whatever the terminology is, something like 60%. It's unheard of. The sobriety rates that they have. It's a unique thing that they've done. And he ought to figure it out and give it away to the world. That's a sort of a day five thing. It's about expanding, giving it more fully to the world. And again, that means narrowing, not doing less things than you did before. Focusing in, like, I think I've figured out this is my thing, and all I must do now is give that somehow out to the world. I think the primary threat of a day five person is distraction. Distraction. Doing everything but the thing that you love and that bears fruit. It's so easy in day five. I mean, in day five, these people will be wise. They'll be sought after. Everyone will want them on boards. Everyone will want to be a part of this and a part of that. And the truth is, the big threat, I think, in this time period is distraction. To not just say, you know what? This is the thing I've created. I just need to see this given to the world. And that's what's going to kind of bring me the most joy and maybe the best use of my time. I think the primary calling in this time is to lead. To lead. To really be a leader. I think these are the leaders we're missing. I know people like me, my age, and people younger than me, and when I was younger, we were just always looking for people in this age bracket, 48 to 60, that would lead us, that would be spiritual moms and dads to us, and we've been orphaned. I mean, at least in my country, there's just a generation of us young, entrepreneurial, innovative leaders that have had no spiritual parenting at all. I just had lunch with Bruce and Kathy Allwood, and we're sort of talking about things that are, you know, the past, and then talking about the present, what's going on with you. And then Kathy just looks at me, and Bruce almost at the same time says, "But Brian, who looks after you? Who cares about your soul? Who loves you?" And Bruce said, "That's exactly what I wanted to ask you the same exact question." And I'm sorry to say, after all this time, there isn't anyone. It's still something I look for. It's still something I pray for. I've asked people to do it for me, older people to look after me. Now, of course, I have a board of directors, and I have proper authority and all that over me. But actually to have someone that just calls on me, checks on me, cares about the condition of my soul, I've had to go almost an entire lifetime without that. The truth is, we lose a lot of people by day five. They give up on the game. You know, they've had affairs, or they stole money, or they just lost their zeal, or apathy took over. We desperately, desperately need some of us to make it to this day, and to keep being leaders, to actually really be like spiritual moms and dads and so on to people. And of course, maybe even more, maybe even, and anyway, so what I think will fulfill us in day five is multiplied impact, to see what we've done spread to the world. That's what I think. Day six, There it is. 60 to 72. I think the core developmental concept for this... Oh. Multiplied impact. I think that's what fulfills in day multiplied impact. So impact, just seeing lives change, that's sort of a day four thing, but that's not really quite enough for a day five person. They want to see that multiplying somehow. All right, so day six, I think the key developmental concept is really legacy. Leaving some kind of legacy. I think about the 6 days of creation. And on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. He created them, male and female, he created them in his own image. Something about the sort of finality of that, the final thing that he creates is someone that looks like him, someone that thinks like him, someone that is creative like him, someone that is offered the best of him, his dignity, his creativity. Not that we're gods, but I think at the end of our lives, we sort of want to do the same thing. We want to leave some people in our image. We want to pass on the very best of who we are and the very best of what we've learned from this life to a few people. So again, the funnel is narrowing. It's narrowing down to, I think a person in this sort of legacy phase needs to let go of leadership. They need to stop trying to run and control everything. I think that's a mistake to sort of hold on to primary leadership too long. If you've sort of gone to this thing where you started something and you're in charge of it, sort of founder syndrome, that kind of thing. I actually think that the thing to do in this final day is to find a group of people. It could be three people, it could be four people, five people, not a lot, single digits. And to pour everything you are and everything you know, the repository of your life, successes and failures, into some truly worthy people. And to actually live, in a sense, vicariously through them and their leadership. To begin to see your final gift to the world is something given through them, a legacy left through them. I think the primary threat in this day is obscurity. It's loneliness. It's moving from the center of things and the release of control. The primary threat is feeling like you're not important anymore, like somehow you're not at the center of things. I think that's a real challenge, because maybe at one point you were kind of at the center of things. And I can see people who are in day six who don't let go. They hold on too long. And it hurts the things they're a part of. I think the calling in this day is to be a patriarch or a matriarch. I love the picture of a family reunion. And at every family reunion, there's always the patriarch or the matriarch. And it kind of doesn't really matter who's running things. It kind of doesn't matter who brought the food. It kind of doesn't matter who's the loudest mouth. Somewhere sitting, somewhere in the family reunion is the patriarch, the matriarch. They don't even have to get up. They're in charge, and everyone knows it. Everything has to be run by them. Any massive sort of change has to come through them. It has to honor them. It has to make sense in the light of them. That's the calling of that last time. You don't have to do everything, but you need to be blessing it somehow, presiding over it somehow, and pouring yourself into younger people who will leave a legacy behind you. I think the thing that fulfills in that final day might be indirect impact, to see yourself in others, to actually watch someone that you're pouring into do well. And that's where we get our greatest joy. To actually see someone who's younger than you, that you've loved, that you've nurtured, that you care for, to see them succeed, to see them create, to see them do well. That's where you get your greatest joy. And then guys, day 7, what do you do in day 7? You rest. You rest. Now I understand we don't all die at 72. It's close though, but we don't all, you know, if you're blessed enough to live a long, long life to 90 or 95 or something like that, I still wonder if that final season of our life is about preparing for eternity. You know? That we ought to live in such a way that we want that eternal home. You know, that we're tired, in a sense. That we've poured out all that we have, given all that we have, left the best of who we are behind in people. So that it's okay. So that actually we want to be with Jesus. We sort of earn that eternal rest because we're tired. Tired in the right way. Tired in the good way. And maybe in the end that's our reward. Our reward is to rest. Play, learn, serve, create, multiply, leave a legacy, and finally, rest. So when I think about these 6 days of life or whatever sort of phases of development, I think, okay, well, how I experience God's call in my life is really different. It's really different. It's not that these things are necessarily the center of my calling, but of course we don't have anything to depict it now, but if you go through all 6 days, I might say, well, what's the theme? So maybe for Matthew and Fiona, the theme for their life is justice. The theme calling is justice and evangelism. Maybe there's something that's sort of immutable about that. It's never going to change. They're always going to be preaching the gospel to the whole person. Freedom, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. Luke 4, the year of the Lord's favor. Good news to the poor. Maybe that's their kind of theme. Throughout the course of their whole life, that will flow. That theme will flow. But part of what I'm saying is, if they're in day 3, they ought to just be working and serving somewhere in a worthy way that sort of touches this or honors this, allows them to develop and grow. They don't necessarily need to be ready at this exact moment in their life to pull the trigger on their one masterpiece that they're supposed to offer the world. They're not ready to do that. And that pressure shouldn't be on them. They just need to be serving. Just find a place that you can learn, try, learn, try, learn, try, all in this sort of feedback loop of experience, experimentation, practice, and theory. Theory and practice, theory and practice. But yeah, there will come a time in your mid-30s. If I come back here in 10 years and you're still working for somebody else, I'm going to be upset with you. I'm going to say, it's time. You know, you need to, because by that point, you will know exactly what you're very good at. And you'll have a keener sense of where the world needs your unique contribution. Maybe you create something that's never been done before, never been seen before. Is that good, Simon? You want to say anything? Why are you so quiet over there? Should I interpret his silence as disagreement? Which... It is a lot to take in. Okay, deal. That's fine. Yes, that's fine. Guys, I really feel like it's an honor to know you and walk with you. I feel like your community here is one of a kind. And you maybe don't know that or see it because you're in the midst of it, because you've been in the midst of it, because you're just you, because you're just each other and you love each other, but you maybe can't see just how remarkable you are. So before I leave and before I kind of get on a plane tomorrow, I just owe it to you to tell you that from my vantage point, which isn't, it's not like I've seen everything, but I've been around, I've seen what God's doing in the world, and I just want you to know that this is special, you're special. And God really is doing something here among you that's worthy of recording. And it's worthy of making note of. And it's worthy of bringing people into it and growing it, expanding it. I mean, in one very, plain sense, this community, Ignite Network, Urban Junction, is a thing that ought to be given to the world. It ought to be offered to all of Ireland and even beyond, certainly beyond these shores. Because there's something pure here. You are the church, you are the people of God in a very real, very humble, very powerful way. So thank you for allowing me to be friends with you. It really is like my privilege, my honor to share or encourage you or be the one standing up front. So can I pray for you? Lord, you know my heart and you know that I mean what I just said, and I'm not sure that these guys totally know how beautiful they are to you. And so that's my prayer, that you would, that they would know and that they would blush to know how you feel about them and how this thing that they've just sort of almost carelessly offered to the city and the world seems so light is really very weighty. And I pray for its multiplication. I pray for their name to be known in this city and in this country. I pray that people would come to them, would visit them, would learn from them, would grow by being in their presence. I pray for an apostolic seed to be planted in people. I pray that each person in this room would seek earnestly, diligently seek your voice, your calling in them, and that they would take bold steps to say yes to you, that things would be begun that do not exist today. That if I come back in a year or 2 years or 10 years, there will be things planted and existing, growing in the soil of this city that did not exist before, that bring shade to the weak and bring joy to your heart. Please, Holy Spirit, do your work. Build them up, love them, care for them, nurture them, multiply them in Jesus' name. Amen.